Today's date is March 29, 2025. It's the Sabbath day, and it's the sermon hour, which is Q&A this week. And so I have a few things I'd like to share. I've got, before I read it, the questions, and then, give the answers, I want to read something here from Review and Herald, June 23rd, 1891. Oh, and the other thing I wanted to mention, too, some people have asked, why do I say amen, amen, and amen? I give one amen for the same reason you hear holy, holy, holy in the book of Revelation, or Jeremiah stated, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. I give an amen for each person in the Godhead. And but I want to read this here because this is something that may answer some questions wherein some wonder, why did you people in the SDR movement have a Q&A Sabbath every month? Just like we have a testimony Sabbath every month. But that's next week, so we'll deal with that next week. But this is what it says in Review and Herald, June 23rd, 1891. It says, special meetings should be held to give Bible instruction to those interested. Do not immediately follow one discourse with another, but let a period of rest intervene, that the truth may be fastened in the mind, and that opportunity for meditation and prayer may be given for both minister and people. In this way, there will be growth in religious knowledge and experience, and this is why we do it once a month. Actually, when we have camp meetings, we do this too, because this is how Jesus taught. Q&A. She goes on to say that Bible readings should be given, and believers and unbelievers should have an opportunity to ask questions on points not fully understood. And this is what I'm going to be doing today. I have three questions that have been asked of me in the last who knows how long. Some of these questions I like to hold off for 3 or 4 or 5 years before I give the answer. I mean, I give the answer to the people that email me the question or phone me the question instantly. I give them to them right away. But I don't share it on Q&A Sabbath until anywhere from a month to 5 years. I just hop around in that pile. I've got hundreds of, literally hundreds upon hundreds of answers that the Lord has supplied in His Word, because it's from His Word. And so Bible reading should be given, and believers and unbelievers should have an opportunity to ask questions on points not fully understood. Those who profess to be advocates of truth should ask questions that will bring forth answers that will shed light upon the present truth. If any questions that serve to confuse the mind and to sow doubt and questioning, they should be advised to abstain from such questioning that others may be brought to Christ. And this is why we more or less control the Q&A. We still do it once in a while, like in fellowship hour or something like that, but it depends on the question, because a lot of time a question will come up that will cause confusion in the church. And so the Q&A, these are questions that were asked previously, and I share them in here because everybody loves to have answers on questions that they may have too. And that's why the Q&A page on the website's it's over 550 questions. We just keep putting them on there for people that can surf through them. It's not an easy page to surf, but just use F3 and just type in a question, and maybe you'll get the answer that way too. F3 is, or Control F, either way. That's HTML, will allow you to build like a little search box just for that page by hitting F3. And so she says, we must learn when to speak and when to keep silent, and to learn to sow seeds of faith, to reflect light and not darkness. Special meetings should be appointed for those who are interested in the truth, who need instruction. So we also do that at the camp meetings and stuff. So the first question. I already made that announcement last month about what happened in the Uganda. Pastor Paul is no longer SDR. We found he was preaching error for months. We didn't know it until we begged the question. We had to get him. You had to get the answer. And then, yeah. So keep him in your prayers. Maybe he'll repent. So, okay, question number 552. And this is a quickie because I just want to get it done with because I've never been asked this question. Or I've never been. It's not really a question. It's a statement. You know how the YouTube people are. They'll come in there and they'll throw a comment. And I'm titling the comment as "The Vatican is the woman, but not the beast." It's obviously a Roman Catholic, right? That's talking. And so please keep this poor soul in prayer. The person that gave the comment said, "The Vatican is the woman sitting on the beast, not the beast. The beast system is a summary of Daniel 7, which is of itself a summary. Second Ezra's 11 verses 13, 11 to 13, whatever, is the fourth beast and is America." This is what happens when these people think they know what the Bible is saying and they'll go out there and declare it like this. I pinned this in the video so I can give the answer to everybody. This, you know, sometimes, and this person was a troll. I think this one was a troll. What I mean is, you know, you go and check out their YouTube page. There's no videos, nothing, no subscribers. They just made up a name so they can come in and attack Christians. Yeah, quoting from the Apocrypha. Exactly. And so my answer has to be, the woman on the beast is in fact the Roman Catholic Church. But as the Bible confirms, the beast equals a nation, and that nation is Vatican City. Exactly as per definition given in Daniel 7:23. Yeah, thanks, brother. I didn't put it in here, but I put links to it. So, like, if when I put this on the Q&A page, somebody wants to read Daniel 7:23, they just click it and it'll bring you, because I got a Bible on the server. And it says, "Thus the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces." And this person says, that's America. No. No, no, no. It says, the Bible also confirms a woman equals a church in prophecy, as per the definition of, you know, Jeremiah 6:2. We all know that one. And so, therefore, the woman on the beast is fulfilled perfectly by the Vatican. And then I just gave a little short blurb in regards to a beast equals a nation, and that nation happens to be Vatican City, and a woman is a church, and that church happens to be the Roman Catholic Church. And this is why Daniel said it, the global, with the final global power, the fourth beast in our generation, the final one, that's why they think it's America, is diverse from other nations. No other nation has ever had global political power and was a church at the same time simultaneously in history as Rome. That's the part this person missed. It's a church and a state at the same time. The Catholic Church won't even tell their own people this stuff. Obviously, why? We know why. And so this is why all churches with the 501c3 contracts in America and their prophesied equivalents in other nations, I think it's like a T414 in Canada or something like that, those are all the image to the beast. And that the only way to get the 501c3 tax exemption in the USA is to literally join your church with the state, which happens to be the second beast of Revelation, and a 501c3 incorporation so as to mimic the structure of the Vatican, which is a church and a state at the same time. As a matter of fact, I just updated the Image of the Beast page this week because I got another quote in regards to locking down what we've already been teaching about the image of the beast. I can't remember what it was about. Maybe I'll share it during fellowship or something. I don't know. I don't really prepare anything for fellowship this week because I don't know if I'll be able to because I'm doing everything today and the next few months that the Lord allows. But, and by the way, yeah, like with the 501c3, it's tax deductible and they could write off, you know, like if they want to buy a house for the church, they don't have to pay any property tax or income tax or a sales tax or anything like that. Well, the 501c4 is also the same image. The only difference being is that those who donate to it cannot write off their donations as many large corporations like to do when they donate to 501c3 churches. That's why. And trust me when I say this, my brothers and sisters, if you want to know, because there is, like on my Image of the Beast page, I have a link and a couple of spots right on the main page when you come in. If you want to know if your church or your minister that you're tithing to is a 501c3, click here, and then it'll go, bring you to the 501c3.gov page, I think it is. And you just type in the name of the ministry, and it'll tell you if it's a 501c3 or not. That's why, and so like if you can't find them on there, you call them. And this is what I've done for years. And I would just call them up. And I says, yeah, I'd like to know, are you a 501c3 corporation? This is how I'll word it. Is this church or ministry a 501c3 corporation so that if I were to give a donation, I can write it off on my income tax? Oh, they're going to jump all over that and say yes. Why? Because the rich love to donate to a 501c3 so they can get their massive write-off. They can lower their taxes to any level they want. Remember when Oprah gave everybody a car in the audience? It's like a woman's a billionaire. She figured out a way to give it all as a charitable donation to write it off so as to lower her tax debt because she was going to save money doing it that way. She's still going to have to spend money, but not as much now because she wrote off a chunk. Little do they realize is that when they write off their tithe, it literally nullifies their tithe, as it can only be valid when it's in complete separation from the pocket according to the Bible. The 501c3, they too can write off. The guy that holds the 501c4, rather, he too, like guys like Andrew Henriquez or all these other ones out there that get 501c4s and say, oh, no, we're not a 501c3. They won't tell you they're a 501c4, so ask him, because that's what I did. And so he says, oh, no, I'm not. And says, okay, but are you a 501c4? Then he had to answer. Because he doesn't want to lie. He says, you know, I know you can write off your donations. I know, you can write off, like you can buy a house and write it off. But if a millionaire wants to donate to you, he can't write it off because you're a 501c4. But they still have to incorporate and join their church with the second beast. Gaining an increase by tithing to a 501c3 church or ministry literally attaches those people donating to such apostates as an agreement with them to ignore the Lord for the sake of financial gain. So your tithe is useless because it isn't a complete separation. You made a couple of bucks for tithing. You were able to get a write-off. You were able to lower your tax cost. Well, getting back to the church and state thing, if you would like, and I was talking to this YouTube person, if you would like an in-depth study on the dream of Nebuchadnezzar had regarding the global kingdoms onto our day, and I gave them the link, my Daniel 2.htm page, because the Bible also defines all the symbols in the prophetic dream. And this is why 2 Peter 1.20 says that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. We cannot use our own private opinion to define any prophetic symbol. Because that's what this person did in that YouTube comment. And then I said, also see this in-depth study and that in-depth study. I gave him a bunch of them. And so, but yeah, that's just the gist of it. I don't want to go into all that. But I did go so far as to say that the first beast, which is the Vatican, received a deadly wound in 1798. At the same time, the second beast was rising to power, who then later helps the first beast heal the wound. That healing started in 1929 under the Lateran Treaty, and that wound has since been healed completely, as I prove in this video. I gave him the link 11 years ago, and even more proof in this blog entry, and then this video that I did 5 years ago. So the beast, the mortal wound has been healed. Because the prophecy states certain prophetic events must happen before you know the wound has been healed. And I proved the Bible proved in 11 years ago in that one video that this happened. That means the mortal wound is healed. All right, so this next one here is question number 553. The question is it true some of the saints that died in previous centuries arose at the death of Jesus? And the question goes on here. Let me get some water here. question is, I found on a few popular Christian websites the following quotes. And you know I'm not going to give the addresses, the URLs to these popular Christian websites, but they're all saying this. They're all saying the same thing. This one supposedly is quoting the Matthew 27 verses 50 to 52, you know, about Jesus dying on the cross. It says, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. No, they weren't. But I'll get back to that in a minute. It's a yes and no question, or yes and no answer, kind of. Anyway, this next quote that was offered, it says, the book of Matthew tells us that on the afternoon that Jesus died on a wooden cross, the sun darkened during a full moon, the temple veil was torn from the top to the bottom, and some Old Testament saints came up out of their graves. No, they didn't. Going on. Well, he or she's not saying it. I'm saying, no, they didn't, and I'll prove it here in a minute. And then number three, when the graves were opened and the dead saints came forth and walked among the people in Jerusalem, what happened to these people later on after Christ went up into a cloud? And so they ask, is it true? Did they really arise the day that Jesus died? And my answer is, no, they did not. This is a common error made by a multitude of apostate leaders who simply do not study the Word of God in proper context. And I know some of the spies that are listening right now may take this and build a whole new theology claiming I'm saying they never resurrected. Well, that's not what I'm saying. But that part they'll edit out because they've done that before and they'll do it again. And that's okay. The angel with the inkhorn logged all of it, just like he's logging everything I say. Or any of us. This is the prophesied norm for the majority of the churches today, simply because the only way to understand doctrine is to obey the God that wrote it. And next to none of the churches keep God's law today at all. And this is why they believed that when Jesus died, they came out of their graves. In fact, nearly all of them teach their flock to break God's law each and every week, and soon they will be used by Satan to force all to break God's law globally. That's why my most recent track is titled, Billions Will Soon Blaspheme the Holy Ghost. Because that's where it's set up to do. This is why Satan also started a movement declaring that the Holy Spirit is not a person in the Godhead. It's just a thought process between the Father and the Son. And they use the exact same wording that the Vatican uses on the Vatican website when they define Trinity. And then they say, we teach Trinity. Because we say there are three separate gods in the Godhead. Even though the actual definition of the Vatican Trinity is that there's only one God. They are teaching the Vatican Trinity, but yet they're saying we're doing it. But that's okay. Our Father knows His children, and His children know their Father in His Word. And so, when they go forth and force everybody, especially during the loud cry, to try to shut us up, when we go out and tell everybody that you can't break God's law, like they're teaching them, they've been teaching them since 321 A.D. to keep Sunday holy instead of the seventh-day Sabbath. And so those that refuse to do so as they demand are going to be unable to buy and sell. And then shortly thereafter, those still refusing will be sentenced to death. But praise God, they won't die. As for the saints that had their graves opened, yes, they did arise. But not on the day that Jesus died. As students of the Bible, we know that when Jesus died for us, an earthquake caused many graves to open, which also caused the temple veil to be torn in two, proving the presence of God was no longer with the Jewish nation. Anybody can walk in there now and wouldn't drop dead because the Shekinah glory is gone. But the bodies of the saints did not resurrect until after Jesus did 3 days later. It says in Matthew 27, verse 52 and 3, it says, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of their graves. And that's where they end preaching it. But look what it says next. They don't put this part in their theology. It says, and they came out of their graves after his resurrection. That's the part they leave out. That word, after. They only need to take out one word, just one word, to change the theology. And then it says they went into the holy city and appeared unto many. If you read it in context, it clearly says that many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after Jesus did. Some assume that because verse 53 starts in the middle of the sentence in Matthew 27, 52 to 3 says that it has to be two separate statements. But the real reason I believe that they refuse to preach this as it is written is twofold. Number one, they have no choice to do so. Because if they preached the truth here, that would mean they would have to stop preaching about how they believe Christians arise onto heaven at the moment of death, wherein Jesus has no say-so in the matter. Satan needs to keep his spiritualistic lie that he shall not surely die intact, so that he can manipulate millions who believe dead loved ones have visited them from the grave, instructing them on Satan's version of Christianity. Or worse yet, he needs to cultivate many into preaching his immediate life after death by giving many people what they now call near-death experiences, wherein they believe God made a mistake in letting them die, and they now need to go back to earth to preach heaven is for everyone, regardless of their sinful lifestyles. And lately, on Sabbath, I've been going to a bunch of YouTube videos that talk about NDE, which is near-death experiences, and I've been putting some Bible verses and a link to my Immortal page. Now, I know 99% of them are going to delete it instantly because I put a URL in there. But I also know 100% of them might be moved to click the link because the guy that runs the video has control over the comment field. And so he can click the link and delete the comment so that nobody else sees it. And then he'll see that Immortal page on my website about the state of the dead. Those saints 2,000 years ago remained in the grave until Jesus arose, proving he was involved, as he will be when he returns. Because as we know, at the return of the Lord Jesus, he calls all that are worthy from the grave on that great and dreadful day. Everything Jesus did and said during his ministry was done to lock down every doctrine as absolute truth that was ever written by the patriarchs and prophets from Genesis to Revelation. Those saints awaited his call to arise. In the same way, countless numbers of saints will soon arise at the second coming. The prophetic and doctrinal whisper is quite blatant here. I mean, the context is clear in this passage, found in Matthew 27, 52, and 3. In fact, if you only read verse 53, as some are tempted to do after embracing their pastor's twist on it, it doesn't make any sense without the previous verse as part of the message. But then, many man-made doctrines and traditions have been created that way all throughout the church for 2,000 years now. I mean, the basic truth is this. The graves were opened, but they didn't raise from the dead until after Jesus did as prophesied. In Isaiah 26:19. Isaiah 26:19. This locks it down. It says, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. This seems pretty blunt to me, all right? And then number two, the second reason that I believe that they do this and they preach this stuff is to sidestep the truth, is that the Bible clearly shows those graves were allowed to stay open with bones hanging out, maybe, due to the fact that they were not allowed to close or even repair those graves on the Sabbath. In the very same way, the women that came to anoint Jesus' dead body, they turned back because the Sabbath was drawing nigh, if you remember. In fact, it says in Mark 16:1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mark 16:1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. I mean, if the preachers of today were to acknowledge that biblical fact alone, in fact, they would also have to declare that the Sabbath was never changed. Because just as Jesus rested in the tomb on the Sabbath, so did those saints that had their graves opened the very day he died. And just so you know, those saints, maybe it's just 24 of them, or it could be 1,000, and out of that number, 24 of them are the elders. As a matter of fact, I should put, I'm going to put that in the title here. I'm going to put, what is the question here? And I'm going to put 24 elders as a note. Because this just, you know, like when I do study, I have a tendency to try to cover every base so that no new questions come. But, and stay with me on this one, because this may be a little deep for some of us to hear. But when it's all said and done, this might shock you. Because this is what I believe for decades, but I decided just recently to actually do a study on it so I can lock it down in case I'm asked this question, because it's bound to come up because I've been making the statement for so many years. I believe that the 24 elders of Revelation 4, verse 10, that says the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. Think about this. All of us will cast our thrones before Christ after we ascend home as well. And so the 24 elders have to be humans, right? Makes sense to me. They're going to be casting their crowns. And I got a few verses that you can, you know, well, when you go to the Q&A page, there's a few verses that you can click to see. But it also says in Revelation 5, verse 9, that the 24 elders were redeemed, further proving they were humans who have sinned, just like us. And we also have to acknowledge the timing here and how all this is confirmed when we see how after John wept in Revelation 5:4, thinking that no one can open up those seven seals. By the way, that's one of the new pages on the website. I finally finished the study. It was done a while ago. I just forgot to put it on the site. But think about this. John weeps in Revelation 5:4. An elder in Revelation 5:5 tells him that Jesus is the one that's going to open those seals. John's crying and he's all upset. So one of the 24 elders come up and tell him it's Jesus, you know, Lamb of God is going to open up that seal, open up the seals. There you go. Yeah, seven. Thanks, Brother Anthony. And so, the prophetic fact is, the seals only start to open after Jesus died and resurrected for us in 31 AD, which happens to be when seal number one is broken, proving the 24 elders had to already have been resurrected with Jesus so as to be in heaven, declaring he redeemed them. Now, check out what Sister White says here. Let me get that notepad thing going here again. Oops. So this is from Early Writings. All right. Early Writings. I got to turn that thing down. Page 184, paragraph 1 and 2 so far. Okay. Let me get it all to where it fits. Because I got little crib notes here and it will be confusing if I put it in with everything. All right, for my own little personal notes that I put in. It says, when Jesus, as he hung upon the cross, cried out, "It is finished," the rocks rent, the earth shook, and some of the graves were opened. When he arose a victor over death and the grave, while the earth was reeling and the glory of heaven shone around the sacred spot, many of the righteous dead obedient to his call, came forth as witnesses that he had risen. Those favored saints came forth glorified. They were chosen and holy. They were chosen and holy ones of every age, from creation down even to the days of Christ. Now, in the prophesied, this prophesied act alone, we can see the doctrinal prophecy of 1 Corinthians 15:23 being fulfilled, that when speaking of rising from the dead, it says, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ, they that are Christ's at his coming. Then it goes on to say that thus, while the Jewish leaders were seeking to conceal the fact of Christ's resurrection, God chose to bring up a company from the graves to testify that Jesus had arisen and declared the glory. I mean, no, it doesn't say they were to prophesy of his resurrection. You know, come out of the graves when he died on the cross and say, hey, he's going to get up, he's going to get up, he's going to get up. No, they didn't prophesy. They testified because he came up. Because they came up with him. But they would have to prophesy of his resurrection, which they would have to do it that way if the apostate leaders are what they claim today was true. But that's not what happened. It clearly says they testified that he had already risen. And then she says, those risen ones differed in stature and form, some being more noble in appearance than others. I was informed that the inhabitants of earth have been degenerating, losing their strength and comeliness. And Satan has the power of disease and death, and with every age, the effects of the curse have been more visible, and the power of Satan more plainly seen. Those who lived in the days of Noah and Abraham resembled the angels in form, comeliness, and strength, but every succeeding generation has been growing weaker and more subject to disease, and their life has been of shorter duration. Satan has been learning how to annoy and enfeeble the race. I mean, this answers the question as to why the tree of life is needed in heaven. If no one gets sick there, I mean, why do you need a tree of life in the city of heaven if no one's going to get sick and die? Well, it's because as prophesied in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, we will have to eat those leaves to go forth and grow up as calves in the stall. Whether you like it or not, we all have been dwarfed in our size. And those leaves will bring us back to our the way the Lord would have had us, built in the way he preferred it at the start. All right, and so let me put this in the room here, this next quote from this is going to finish it up for early writings. And it's also in Spiritual Gifts, Volume 1, page 69, paragraphs 1 and 2. I'll put that link in there too. So, but this is what it says. Those who came forth after the resurrection of Jesus appeared to many, telling them that the sacrifice for man was completed, that Jesus, whom the Jews crucified, had risen from the dead. And in proof of their words, they declared, we be risen with him. This again confirms the fact that they waited in their open graves until Jesus called them forth when he arose. She goes on to say here that they bore testimony that it was by his mighty power that they had been called forth from their graves. Notwithstanding the lying reports circulated, the resurrection of Christ could not be concealed by Satan, his angels, or the chief priests. For this holy company brought forth from their graves, spread the wonderful, joyful news. Also, Jesus showed himself to be to his sorrowing, heartbroken disciples, dispelling the fears and causing them joy and gladness. And you ever notice, though, all these movies and Hollywood movies that they've made all over the years, up to even The Chosen, that they got going on now, that's just a mixture of Catholicism and Mormonism, and it's been proved that by many people on YouTube. Never, ever do you see them showing the people that came out of those graves and resurrected with Christ. They never show that part. because everybody knows how blunt and bold it is. But and the reason they don't share that part is because the Jews made it especially important for them to keep that covered up. Because, you know, they saw him. I mean, think about it. Some guy that's 16, 17 feet tall walks into a home and starts, you know, a home of believers and starts telling them what happened. Jesus rose from the dead. Yeah, that's going to be big news. So, yeah, you better shut that one down. And then I have youth instructor here. Just two paragraphs. Yeah, two paragraphs. It's youth instructor, August 11th, 1898, paragraph 1 and 2. Let me put it in the room. All right, it says, when Christ cried out while upon the cross, it is finished. There was a mighty earthquake that rent open the grave. And this is more or less the same thing. But there's a little difference here, so I'm going to read it. That rent the graves open of many who had been faithful and loyal, bearing their testimony against every evil work and magnifying the Lord of hosts. As the life giver came forth from the sepulchre, proclaiming, I am the resurrection and the life, he summoned these saints from the grave. When alive, they had borne their testimony unflinchingly for the truth. Now, they were to be witnesses to him who had raised him from the dead. You talk about a prophetic whisper for the ambassadors of Christ that we're going to be, and we already are. Our work shall follow us if we die before Jesus gets here, just like they did. Their works followed them. And the pioneers of the SDA Church, their works followed them. These, said Christ, are no longer the captives of Satan. I have redeemed them. I have brought them from the grave as the first fruits of my power to be with me where I am, never more to see death or experience sorrow. During his ministry, Jesus raised the dead to life. He raised the son of the widow of Nain, the daughter of Jairus, and Lazarus. But these were not clothed with immortality. After they were raised, they continued to be subject to death. And of course, they all die, right? Eventually. But those who came forth from the grave at Christ's resurrection were raised to everlasting life, just like the 144,000, just like all those that come out of the graves when Jesus says, awake, 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 at his second coming, at the general resurrection. She says, these were the multitude of captives that ascended with him as trophies of his victory over death in the grave. And by the way, it is interesting to note, and I have the sanctuary study on the website. It took us 2 years as a church family to get through it, but we did it. But it's interesting to note that there are 24 courses of priests in the sanctuary service, each serving twice a year, 1 week at a time. Therefore, it makes sense that 24 elders in heaven at the time of John's vision as a prophetic whisper unto our duty for eternity. We're going to do as they're doing now. I mean, I looked, here's the thing, and I don't ordinarily do this, and I'm going to do it today. I looked all throughout Spirit of Prophecy, and I looked all throughout the pioneers, and I found nothing. I even asked a couple of brothers in the faith, a few brothers in the faith, is there anything in Spirit of Prophecy and is there anything in the pioneers that say that the 24 elders were part of, or maybe only, those that came out of the graves when Jesus resurrected them at his resurrection? Because this is what the Lord has revealed for decades. I need proof. I mean, you can get it in the scriptures, you know, here and there, especially like when it says they were redeemed and all this other stuff, because it speaks of them being redeemed, which means they were human. But I did find something Uriah Smith said about this that confirms what I found in scripture as well as what I found in Sister White's writings that do appear to agree on the surfaces, like I just shared. But I don't usually use Uriah Smith in any of my studies as a reliable source. As we all know, his fall from grace started around the year 1869. And I just found out recently, you know, the timing of his fall. You know, from 1869, I think I found it in pamphlet 117 where Sister White said, we cannot trust you, but I don't know if that was talking about White. I'm sorry, talking about Smith, because that's all she says is Smith. I don't know if it's Uriah Smith. So I got to do a little bit more digging. But from all, Brother in the Faith shared with me these dates, 1869, Sister White said, we can't trust you anymore. And she was talking to Uriah Smith. 1883, he was one of the members of the Committee of Five, and they changed the SOP. You know, the 1888, the 1911, the Desire of Ages, Patriarchs and Prophets, and Acts of the Apostles. They wrote those books. Ellen White didn't. They used a lot of her comments, but that's about it. 1888, Uriah Smith rejected the message of righteousness of Christ, along with some guy named G. Butler. And then in 1891, he asked forgiveness from Sister White. So hopefully he made it to a good grave, because in 1903, 4 years later, he died of a stroke. But this is what he said, and there's a reason I'm sharing this. And it's not only because of the dates. Because who knows, he could have been falling off the path 8 years prior to when we thought in 1869, because 1861, he says this. I'll put it in the room. But I found, you know, one of the brothers in the faith said James White wrote this. I says, no. Oh, G.I. Butler was the president of the General Conference. Thanks, Brother Anthony. Thank you, thank you. But I don't know what the ARSH stands for. I keep forgetting all these. There's so many abbreviations I can't remember. So thank you for when you post that in the room in advance. But this is what Uriah Smith said. Okay. And I forgot to put the... Okay, I got it. Oh, yeah, okay, this is good. All right, now what I'm going to read here, for those of you that are on the WTPR, it's from November 26, 1861. Uriah Smith said it as editor in ARSH 204, paragraph 12. It says, and it's talking about the 24 elders, he says, and when he ascended upon high, okay, Advent Review and Sabbath Herald, thanks, bro. It says, and when he ascended up on high, we are told that he led captivity captive, or as the margin reads, a multitude of captives. To identify the 24 elders with a portion of this company is the most natural and probable disposition of the matter. But I still didn't want to share it because it was Uriah Smith. Because I don't trust the guy, all right, because he fell off the path. He did ask for forgiveness later, obviously. But let me put a link in the room here for everybody to see. I didn't even know this existed, and it's on my server now. If you click that link, it'll show you. I'm going to click it because I can't even. Okay, it's over here now. It's the Review and Herald. It's an actual facsimile of a picture of the Review and Herald from November 26, 1861. And it was approved, because it literally says, by James White, editor. And so it was double-checked and verified. Why James White didn't touch on the 24 elders is in regards to the relation to Jesus resurrecting, or even Sister White, is beyond me. I don't know. But Uriah Smith did it, but then James White signed off on it. And so now, as far as I'm concerned, that's good enough for me. So I hope and pray. Now, I was going to go into, but it's already 45 minutes, and I was going to go and answer the question, why did Jesus say he was forsaken on the cross? Just to put it in summary, I'll do it at next Q&A for question number 554. But the reason he said it was because we're going to feel the same way, especially the last 15 days of Plague 6. And I'll share that in detail next month at the next Q&A. I hope and pray that you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day. I'll be back in a minute.